Our reading today is from the book of John, chapter 21, on page 1075 in the Red Pew Bibles. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there, with fish on it, and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciples whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written.
Please pray with me before we dig in to this last chapter in John's Gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we've now come full circle. We've seen your Son, the Word made flesh, come into this world, tell the world who he is and what he's come to do for it. And now we see him this one last time, appearing to his friends on the beach before he returns to the Father. Father, we pray as we stand alongside these men on this beach, please help us to feel what that was like, to feel the urgency of knowing that Jesus is risen and that requires a response. And as we do that, please help us to do exactly that, to live in the light of the resurrected Son of God. And we ask all these things in that Son's name. Amen. Well, I'm sure all of us here have experienced that feeling of flatness after you've returned or done something really exciting. We all know that feeling. It could have been when you came back from a brilliant holiday. It was fantastic, 2 weeks on the Whitsundays or wherever it was. You managed to forget your life, really. You managed to forget your work. You managed to forget all those things that have been bugging you. You just gradually de-stress. You get yourself a tan. You go for a swim. And it's great. And you come back as you sit on the plane and you just bask in the holiday you've enjoyed. But then you come home and you flick through the mail and you look, oh, bills and more bills. Oh, there's that Christmas card that I didn't respond to. And you walk in your door and you see your old sofa and you see your bed and you give your relatives a call, let them know that you're back, and you turn on the news and you have dinner, and the next day you wake up and it's just life as usual. That holiday that you had so much fun on is, well, it almost seems forgotten and you feel flat. Kids, you know this feeling. I remember this feeling myself. It's Christmas morning. You've got up at 2 a.m. Your parents have told you to go back to bed. You get up at 3 and 4. Finally, the sun has the good graces to actually get up and you're allowed. You race in around the tree. There's paper everywhere. It is mayhem. All the presents you wanted, they are there. You go off to church. You kind of twiddle your thumbs through that, basically just hoping that it'll go as quickly as possible. Don't worry, next week. I promise to you it will. You get home, there's a big slap-up lunch. All your relatives are there. All of your cousins are there. It's fantastic. You've got this great big thing. And then the afternoon hits. It's 3 p.m. Your parents duck off for a snooze. You're left there piling through the DVDs as you gradually go through them, and dinner's just sandwiches or leftover ham, and, well, everything, it just feels a bit flat. It's just not the same. And even the excitement that your dad seems to feel about the prospect of the Boxing Day test isn't enough to rouse you from that feeling. The thing I most remember about this particular feeling of flatness was I used to go on camps as a kid, camps run by the Anglican Church, and they were a real highlight of my year. For a week, I got to go away and kayak or sail or just muck around, and there were great times with all these other kids, and I grew up in the country, so that was a really big deal for me. And I came away, but also I remember learning all these things, learning about Jesus and learning about what God had done for me and how much he loved me, and seeing these cool leaders who I just thought were absolutely the best things since sliced bread. And I'd come back home on this spiritual high. And of course, it was great to see Mum and Dad, but then life had just returned to normal. Everything would be good, but it'd be the same. It'd be a bit flat. Well, I reckon the disciples are feeling exactly this same feeling in the passage that we've got here described for us today. Jesus had died, and we saw the tragedy of that only a couple of weeks ago. But then, 2 days afterwards, wonder of wonders, he'd risen again from the dead and appeared to them. And the disciples are actually overjoyed. You see that there explicitly in chapter 20, in verse 20. And he's risen again and everything's great. It's like Christmas and camp and a holiday all rolled into one. there's Jesus and he's all there and it's fine and it's good. And he appears to them a couple of times. But then, well, what? What do you do once Jesus is risen from the dead? Because Jesus doesn't stick around with them. He leaves. He visits them two times and then, well, then he seems to disappear. And he doesn't appear again. Time passes and there's still no word from him. They've seen this amazing thing, but what should they do about it? Jesus is risen and, well, frankly, so what? Or at least, so what now? What difference should the resurrection actually make in the day-to-day lives of the disciples? Well, it's to answer that question that this chapter is written. You see, it's funny, isn't it? When you read through John's Gospel, it seems like he's finished at chapter 20. Chapter 20, right at the end, seems like the perfect conclusion to this book. And yet John feels the need to put on one more chapter. He needs to answer the question for the disciples. Jesus is risen. So what now? And I think in doing so, he answers exactly the same question for us. Jesus is risen. So what now? Which leads me to my first point, gone fishing. You see, it's not clear when we come to the very beginning of this chapter exactly how much time has passed since Jesus has last revealed himself to the disciples. You look there and it just simply says, afterward. For all we know, it could have been several weeks since they'd last seen him. And it seems that life has been somewhat flat for the disciples since he last was there. It's somewhat of an anticlimax. You notice they're no longer in Jerusalem anymore. No, in the absence of any new revelation from God, they've just, well, they've gone home. They're back up by the Sea of Tiberias, which is the Sea of Galilee by another name. They're up home where they were before. And you see there that they've split up. They're no longer the 11 who were there who saw Jesus rise. No, there's just 7 of them, in no particular order. Just 7 friends. 7 friends wandering around on a beach, wondering what to do. And so, as happens in these situations, you can imagine them staring at each other and shrugging and saying, oh, well, I suppose we go back to life as usual. And so they go back to their old jobs. Verse 3, I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter said. And they said, we'll go with you. But even that is a bit anticlimactic, because the old way of life doesn't really seem to work for them anymore. They go out all night and they still can't catch anything. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. I can just imagine them out there going out at sunset, ready to catch, ready to re-embark on their old way of life, almost shaking themselves awake from that 3-year-long dream of Jesus being with them and wondering, well, maybe we can make a life of where we were. And yet the increasing frustration as the sun sinks and the sky grows darker and the waves build up and they throw their net into the over the boat time and time again and yet find nothing. Increasingly building up a sweat in the hard physical labour, working harder and harder to catch just something, working so hard that we know that at least Peter just strips naked entirely in the dark, unabashed, sweat pouring off him, trying to refine his old life. And you can't find a thing. You can imagine the words of Jesus recorded for us in chapter 15, verse 5, ringing in their ears. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I can't even fish anymore. And then a morning stroller appears on the beach and does the things that morning strollers watching other people fishing do best, starts dishing out advice. You can see it there in verse 5. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. It's a great tone here. Literally, it would be translated not so much friends, it's more like lads. No fish yet? Oh, really? Well, look, why don't you just try the right-hand side of the boat? And you can imagine them, like most good professional fishermen, trying to take advice from the amateur strolling on the beach with his latte in his hands and his dog on his leash. Well, they think, well, nothing else has worked, and so they chuck it out and immediately take in a huge haul. 153. Not just 153, 153 beauties. No fisherman stories required here, no exaggeration needed. No, these are all top grade. And it triggers two responses. The first is recognition. It's Jesus. Again, predictably, we see that John understands immediately and Peter doesn't really understand but just seems to act. That's Peter all over, isn't it, really? Look at verse 7. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It's the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and jumped into the water. Trust Peter to make sure that he gets dressed before he goes swimming. But if there's any doubt about whether or not Jesus is real, well, it's dispelled by the fact that Jesus is sitting there over a coal fire. If they'd ever thought that maybe this was just wishful thinking, it was dispelled by that. Wishful thinking doesn't cook you breakfast. And so Jesus asks them to bring some of their enormous haul, one of their 153 beauties, along to the breakfast. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." But if the first response was recognition, it's Jesus. The second was fear. It's Jesus. They're scared. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. They're frozen in the tracks. If you'll pardon a pun, they are like stunned mullets. And so Jesus is forced to come to them. Look at verse 13. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. They've got 153 of the best fish they've ever seen, and yet it's Jesus who has to end up sharing his breakfast with them. It's interesting. It seems to be quite an intentional reminiscence of another scene in the gospel. I wonder if you picked it. The disciples are standing on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus comes to them, distributing bread and fish. In fact, not just fish. The word that John uses here is an extremely unusual one. It's found only in John's gospel. It literally means fish to eat, a consumable, a tidbit, a bit of tapas, if you like. And the only place it's found anywhere else in the whole Bible is in John chapter 6, verses 9 and 11, the story of Jesus feeding of the 5,000. Here is Jesus, faced with men whom he's helped catch 153 fish, who by all rights should be utterly self-sufficient, and yet they're still totally dependent on him. Just as he said in chapter 6 that he was the bread of life, that a life could only be found in him, so the disciples are finding that out right now. There is simply no going back to your old self-sufficient way of life once you've seen the resurrected Christ. The disciples are here learning that the resurrection changes everything. And we certainly see that when we look at the disciples' lives afterwards. You read through the book of Acts. Every sermon is all about the resurrection and the difference it's made. The difference it's made in these disciples' lives, most notably Peter, who goes from a foolhardy, willing, but not particularly perceptive man to being the leader of the early church. Now, some of us here are beginning to be visitors to church. You're very welcome, and it's great that you're here. You won't perhaps have quite come to grips with this fact. You won't perhaps come to grips with the fact that Jesus is indeed risen. And in a real way, this chapter is not actually written for you. You need to stop at chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, the verses that say that this book has been written specifically for you to convince you that Jesus has risen from the dead. You're not here yet. For others of us, there'll be people here who have known in their head that Jesus is raised from the dead, and it really matters. It's really got into you. It's really sunk in that once you know that a man has been raised from the dead, life can't just go on as usual. But for most of us, and I include myself in this, we'll be stuck in the middle. We'll know in our heads that the resurrection actually happened, but we won't know how it should actually affect how we live. will know in our heads that it should make a difference that a human being conquered death. But it's just too tempting to go on living like it never happened. Go on living like it's business as usual. But we can't do that according to this chapter. A human being has been resurrected, and once we understand that, there's no going back or coasting along like everything's the same as it once was. It'll manifest itself in all sorts of different ways. I know the great temptation it is to look at life, to look forward at life, to see all the amazing possibilities that are out there, good God-given possibilities, but to want to cram in as many of them as I can, to cram in as much consumption of material goods, to have the best possible house, to cram in as many possible holidays as I can have, to have whatever it is. You know what I mean. Now, there's nothing wrong with those things, but it's so easy sometimes, isn't it, to do it out of a fear of death, to try and feel that I'm on this desperate treadmill, that I must cram in as much experience and happiness and joy as I possibly can because you're a long time dead. That I must do that. That I must frantically try and do those things. But I've forgotten that Jesus once stood on a beach after he was crucified. That Jesus is risen. That my life will actually not end when I die, but one day I'll be risen again. That my life will go on forever if I trust in him. And therefore I don't need to be so frantic about cramming in everything here. I don't need to experience everything in the here and now. I'm actually set free. I'm set free from that fear and set free to serve and love other people self-sacrificially, knowing that I haven't just got 70 years and 10 that I've got to make the most of it, but rather that I'll live forever. It really affects the way we look at other people, I think, doesn't it? In evangelism. If a human being has been raised from the dead, if this life is not all there is, I can't look at that girl in the shop or the tradesman who comes around and does my doors. I can't look at my bank manager or my lawyer or my mother in the same way anymore. Because when I look at them, I see a human being who will one way or the other live forever. That is an astonishing thought, isn't it? To think that the people that we interact with every day, that we see walking down the street or working in a shop, are immortal. That the lives of empires, of dynasties, are but the drop of a bucket in comparison to the life of that person whom I pass in the street. And that for each person there are two futures, one of eternal misery and one of eternal resurrected joy. And that everything I do with them will have some incremental effect on which way they go. Now, we are surrounded by immortals because death is not the end for human beings. Jesus is here. He is risen. And it can never be life as usual for us as a result. See, it's really tempting to imagine that life can just do that, isn't it? But we won't find life anywhere else than in following the risen Lord Jesus, because he is the bread of life. Of course, what that looks like will look very different for different people. You see, because another reason that John writes this chapter, I think, is because he's got some unfinished business with not just the disciples generally, but one disciple in particular, Peter. There's those very famous verses which we had read to us there in verses 15 to 17. Where Jesus asks Peter three times whether he loves him. Each time, Peter responds, "Jesus, you know I love you." And he gets more and more offended as Jesus keeps asking him that question. Doesn't he know? Doesn't he know that I love him? Of course he does. He knows everything in verse 17. Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Yes, that's right. Jesus does know everything. But it's precisely because he knows everything that he also knows that Jesus betrayed him three times. Peter needs to pin his colours to the mast yet again to say that he will follow him. And yet amazingly, Jesus takes him at his word and reinstates him. Peter, feed my sheep. Remember right in chapter 1, Peter was told to come and follow Jesus. And right at the end of chapter 21, Peter's told to do exactly the same thing, to follow him. But whether he follows him as a fisherman by hook or follows him as a shepherd by crook, Peter's to follow him. Peter, follow me by hook or by crook. Follow me. But in your new life, feed my sheep. And Peter would not disappoint Jesus again. He went on to a lifetime of rigorous, hard pastoral ministry. And the book of Acts records his most impressive achievements. But throughout all those achievements, I'm convinced that he was spurred on by the conversation that we have just read. Listen to these words again, which I've already had read out to you this morning. From this man, much older now, looking back on that life, passing on the baton to the elders amongst him who he's been ministering to the elders among you. I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. Not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. You see, elders don't need to be perfect people. How could they be if Peter is the first of them? No, everyone is a forgiven sinner, just as Peter was. And Peter recognizes, even 30 years after this fact, writing to those elders in that passage I just read, he assumes that elders will be tempted to live as though Jesus were not risen just as much as anyone else will. They'll be tempted by money, or they'll be tempted by status. But they mustn't cave into it. It must never be business as usual for church leaders. No, they must imitate Jesus. And they must imitate him in the knowledge that because he is risen, he will one day come back again. We've celebrated a wonderful thing today, the faithful service of three church leaders. And we've celebrated another wonderful thing of two new men who've taken up that mantle and taken on this mandate. Brothers and sisters, we must pray for them as they carry out this difficult tightrope of leading and yet serving as Jesus does and calls them to do. And to the brother elders here as well, I exhort you to feed the sheep given to our care, knowing that we cannot do it in the power of anyone but the risen Lord Jesus. But Jesus' plans for the other disciples were very different. You see, it turns out that in this life of living life in the light of the resurrection, not everyone's going to be exactly the same. Not everyone's going to be an elder. Certainly not everyone's going to be the Apostle Peter. You see, John, who actually wrote this gospel, actually had a very different life. His ministry wasn't so much that of an amazing church leader or church planter. You look through the Acts of the Apostles, John really barely appears. No, he seemed to have more of the life of a deep-thinking theologian. He was the one who would write the book of this, or the book of John, rather. He would write the book of Revelation. He'd write three letters to churches. His seems to have been more a ministry of the pen than a ministry of, like Peter's. He lives to a ripe old age. So old, it seems, that the rumours started to spread that he wouldn't even die, verse 23. Whereas Peter, on the other hand, died a horrible death. We know that Peter died, by church tradition, crucified upside down in AD 67 under the Emperor Nero. Jesus told him as much, amazingly, before he was going to embark on this ministry. Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter would not lead the comparatively easy life that John would. As he jumps into the boat and wraps his robes around him here as a young man, there would come a day when someone else would dress him. The arms that stroked so confidently through the shallows towards the beach to see Jesus would one day be stretched by ropes and nails across the crossbar of a cross. He would suffer in a way that John never would. And the seeming unfairness of that isn't lost on Peter here in this little scene. Look at verse 20. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" This is the beloved disciple. When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" See, it's not lost on Peter. What about John? Is he going to get the hard ride that I'm going to? Or is following him going to be easy? He's the one who you love after all, isn't he? He's your inner confidant, the one who leans up against you. Isn't it interesting the way John even describes himself here? He's the one who predicted the fact that one would betray Jesus. Of course, we know that was Judas. But haven't we just read about a Peter who betrayed him three times? What about him? And yet Jesus' reply is telling. Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You follow me." You see, we'll all have different ways of following Jesus in this room, living in the light of the resurrection. For some people, it'll be a really hard slog. For other people, it'll be much easier. For some people, it'll be a life of busy church ministry, perhaps, probably relatively few elders or ministers or whatever. For other people, it will be in secular employment, in raising a family, in going overseas as missionaries. Who knows what life will throw your way? But it isn't interesting the way that Jesus refers to the different ways which all of us in this room will go on to serve the risen Lord Jesus. So easy, isn't it, to compare ourselves to others? I used to do this all the time at college, when I was at Moore College just a couple of years ago. I was forever comparing myself to the other students around me. Whenever I compared myself favorably, and there weren't that many opportunities to do that, I felt wonderful. But so many times I compared myself to others unfavorably and got jealous when I found out that they'd got a better mark than me. As I heard them in chapel preach a wonderful sermon, and on one side of my brain go, "Oh, that's fantastic, well done." But on the other side of my face, I'm grinding my teeth. Oh, I wish they wouldn't do so well. With every one of my best friend's victories, it was almost as though a little part of me wilted. Isn't there a little bit of that lives in all of us? Oh, look at that person, they've got it all. I wish I had that life. Look at all their gifts. I wish I could do that. Do you see how Jesus just cuts straight through that? What is it to you what I decide to do with her? What is it to you what I decide to do with him? You follow me. It sounds harsh, but it's actually deeply liberating, because it means here that Jesus just simply doesn't care how you stack up to other people. Because this life, the life towards the resurrected life, isn't actually a race. There's no one else involved in the race of your life. It's just you heading towards the goal of Jesus. Some people have been given many talents, and God wants much from them. Some people have been given very few, and he requires less. And yet in that other parable, what is it that Jesus says about the reward that each person gets? Well, it's exactly the same. Well done, good and faithful servant. How we follow Jesus in the living in the light of the resurrection will look different. We'll be so tempted to compare ourselves to other people and be jealous. And yet we needn't be, because Jesus doesn't care. Jesus just wants us to follow him and to live the lives he's given us to lead. And if we do that, the response will always be the same. Well done, good and faithful servant. But John doesn't want to leave the last word to us. He wants to leave it to Jesus. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. See, this has been the great love story of God's life. The love story of the Father and the Son who comes down from heaven, gives his life for us and rises again. And I think in this verse we see that the gospel has come full circle. You see, he's not just saying that Jesus led such an action-packed life that there wouldn't be enough books in the whole world to fit in every particular event he did in his 33 years on earth. No, that really would be overstatement. But he says it because of who this Son is. Jesus has been doing things well and truly before he came down at Christmas. He is the eternal Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1, verse 1. It is this man, this risen Lord, whom we live in the light of, and whom our lives must be changed by. That's who we follow. And that's who John wants us to be obsessed about. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are sorry for when we have lived like the resurrection never actually happened. We're sorry for when we just coast along, try to go back to business as usual, to go fishing, so to speak. Father, we pray, please draw us up abruptly. Show us what you've done in your Son. Show us that he's risen, and that our lives and the lives of others can never be looked at in quite the same way again. Father, that'll look different for all of us. For some of us, it'll be a hard slog. For others of us, it'll be easier. But either way, you've told us to follow you. Father, please help us to do that. Give us the courage and the grace to follow the Word of God, who became flesh, died for sin, and was raised again for our salvation. Amen.